We're in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to take our reading this evening from verse 1 down to verse 4, and then we'll pray together. Hear the word of the Lord. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and we express our need to hear from you. We need to be encouraged. Perhaps we need to be corrected. Most of all, we need to see your Son. I pray that you would show us to him this evening by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I pray that he would take this word and make it live to us. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you living for? That's an important question, isn't it? What are you living for? It's a question I think we could all answer, and I suspect most, if not all of us, would give the same answer. I'm living for the Lord. I'm living for Jesus. I'm living for the glory of God, or something along those lines. And that's exactly as it ought to be. I hope that's been true for you today, from the moment you woke up this morning until the moment you opened your Bible here this evening for our study. You've been living for the Lord. From time to time, we hear people in the media or in our social circles make statements that reveal what they're living for. Sometimes they just outright say it. My family is my life. I'm living for my children. I want them to have every opportunity to be happy and successful. I live for the weekend. Ever heard that one? I think this is true for many Australians, even if they'd never say so. Music is my life. Art is my life. Sport is my life. And so on. When people say that, they mean that those people or that activity is their central focus. It's their motivation. It's what gets them out of bed in the morning. It is the supreme source of their happiness and satisfaction in life. And for us, this ought to be our Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship we have with God through him. We would confess that Jesus is our life. That's what Paul said about himself and his readers here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. But when he says that, he is actually saying something more, something deeper. Christians don't just live for Jesus. He's not just their focus, their motivation, their source of joy and satisfaction. He is, in fact, the very reason they are alive. Christ is our life, our everlasting life. Last Wednesday night, we began studying verses 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 3, and we recognise that Paul is building upon the truth that he has already unfolded in the letter. He's talking once again about our union with Christ. And it's this union that is the reason why we ought to set our affections, our minds on things above. We are dead. Our old self, our spiritual condition as sons and daughters of Adam, died with Christ on the cross. A Christian is dead, and a Christian is alive. And the life that we have is hidden with Christ in God. Last week, as we thought about this idea of being hidden with Christ in God, we discovered that there are two main lines of thought. Our life is hidden in the sense that it is concealed in order to be protected or preserved. And we spent the lion's share of our lesson last time considering the implications of this. It tells us something about the mediation of Christ, the nature of our everlasting life, and it affirms the security of our life. We are safe and secure with Jesus in God forever. forever. The second and primary line of thought in this text is the idea of being concealed as opposed to being revealed or manifested. That's the contrast here. Hid with Christ in God, when Christ shall appear, we shall appear with him. For now, Christians are concealed, hidden away with Christ, but one day they will be revealed with Christ. This is what we're going to focus on this evening. But before we get to that, I want to take a moment or two to consider the third heading in our outline. I mentioned last week that we're studying verses 3 and 4 under four headings: dead, hidden, alive, and appearing. We covered the first two last Wednesday. This evening, it's the second two. So, to heading number 3, alive. And this is what I drew your attention to in my short introduction. This memorable phrase at the beginning of the verse: when Christ, who is our life. If you have a Bible that uses italics, you will notice that the words "who is" are in italics. That means they've been supplied by the translators to help improve the English expression. Literally, the text reads, "When Christ, our life." I think that sounds better, don't you? When Christ, our life. This statement is true in a universal sense, as we've seen in our study. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ is the creator of all life, and by him all life continues. All things hold together. So without Christ, there is no life of any sort. The universe as we know it would disintegrate into nothing without the ministry of Christ. But here in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul is speaking more particularly. Christ is the life of every Christian. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we are made to share in his resurrection life, his everlasting life. Union with Christ. This has been a recurring theme in the letter, and so I'm not going to say too much about it at this point. I simply want to draw your attention to some parallel texts. Paul is echoing the words of Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 25. I'll read these quickly. I've put the references in your notes. Jesus said unto her, that's Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John chapter 14, verse 6, one we all know. Jesus saith unto him, that's Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We love what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and perhaps this is the closest parallel to our verse here in Colossians chapter 3. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle John understood this too. He said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath what? Life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's not by accident that spiritual growth and progress is the transformation of our character and our conduct to resemble that of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being conformed into the image of God's Son. He is our life, and so it's only natural that we come to think and behave and respond more and more like he does. It's an imperfect analogy, but it's like his life extends further and further into our life, streaming into new areas, renewing, changing, transforming. That's spiritual growth. That's Christian maturity. It is the flowering of our everlasting life into real, demonstrable change. Christ is our life, and Christ shall appear. That's the main idea in verse 4, and that brings us to the fourth and final heading in our outline. Dead, hidden, alive, and finally appearing. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This mention of appearing is Paul's way of referring to the second coming of Christ. I'll give you some examples where he uses this language. Once again, I've put the references there in your notes. I'll run through these verses rather quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, one we all know, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews also uses this language. Perhaps it was Paul. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Christian faith anticipates the appearing of Jesus Christ. We believe, we are confident that he is coming back. This appearing is not just a vision or some kind of spiritual or mystical manifestation. He doesn't just appear in our hearts or is seen in our love for one another. Well, that's true in one sense, but the Bible plainly speaks of an in-person appearance. They talk about an in-store appearance by some celebrity, but we believe in an in-person appearance. He shall appear the second time, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, and the implication is that it will be like when he appeared the first time. That is, he will appear in the flesh. A belief in the literal second coming of Christ is essential to the Christian faith. It's definitional. We see it from the very beginning. One of the earliest summaries of the Christian faith is the Apostles' Creed. It goes right back to the middle of the second century and perhaps even further back. It distills in one short statement what one must believe to be received into the fellowship of the Christian church. And it includes a belief in the appearing of Jesus. This is what the first Christians confessed. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." He's coming from heaven. He will appear one day, and this time as judge. We see this also in the Nicene Creed of the 4th century. This was the product of the first general council of Christian leaders from across the Roman Empire and beyond. They got together to deal with a number of serious issues facing the church, the most troubling of which was the teachings of a man called Arius. Arius taught that God the Son was a created being and so was less than God. The teachings of Arius were condemned by a clear majority of the bishops, and a creed was formulated that would encapsulate the orthodox biblical Christian teaching when it comes to the person of Christ. It included this statement: "He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead." Once again, we see a firm, forthright belief in the appearing of Jesus. If you were to deny this in the centuries that followed, you would be anathematized, kicked out of the church, considered to be a heretic, not a Christian. So Paul is confident here that Christ shall appear. And it's the logical progression of the theme that he's been unfolding in chapter 2 and into the opening of chapter 3. Let's follow it through very quickly. In chapter 2, verse 9, we have the incarnation of Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we have references to his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then here, in chapter 3, verse 4, we have his return, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Paul has been unfolding the person of Christ and the full sweep of Christ's redemptive work. We tend to think that the gospel sort of stops at the resurrection of Christ, but it doesn't. Its culmination is the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and the new creation. As Paul has displayed the full orb of the gospel, he's been laying out the implications for those who are united to Christ. All of the warnings and exhortations in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are connected to this reality. Dead with him, buried with him, risen with him, ascended with him, we're seated in the heavenly places, and finally appearing with him. I'm not going to go over all of those implications in chapter 2 this evening. We studied them fairly closely last year. We talked at length about vain philosophy, diets and days, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and so forth. Rather, I want to conclude this lesson tonight with a few thoughts about the appearing of Christ and our appearing with him. Of course, the reference is to the second coming of Jesus, but as we've seen, Paul is playing off the idea of being hidden, hidden then appearing, concealed and then revealed. At present, Jesus is hidden, isn't he? We can't see him. He is enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand, and so concealed to our human eyes. And there is also the sense that he was hidden during his earthly ministry. His true identity was, to a certain extent, veiled in flesh, to quote Charles Wesley. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that veil was pulled back. His true identity, or his true nature, was manifested. His all-glorious person. Peter, James, and John saw it, but for a moment. That was all. Even after the resurrection, there was a veiling of sorts, a concealing of his nature. We have no reason to believe that his appearance was all that different to what it had been before his death. But for the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, the veil was removed, wasn't it? Perhaps all of it. The true nature of Jesus was revealed, and we have that amazing description, but even then I think John was grasping to find words to describe the person before him. Any words in any language would have been inadequate to describe Jesus as he really is. When Christ returns, there will be this double appearing. First, in the sense that we will actually see him. Can't see him now? We'll see him then. And then secondly, we're going to see him as he is, John tells us. Not veiled in flesh, but glorious in majesty. We're going to see the Jesus that Peter, James and John saw on the mountain. The person described in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19, a glorified man, the divine Son of God. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the flight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. As I was meditating on this yesterday, the testimony of Job came to mind. It's fascinating that this Old Testament saint, a man who lived around the time of Abraham, if not before, was confident that his Redeemer would appear and he would see him with his human eyes. And this was before a single page of the Bible was written. Job had hope of resurrection, and he anticipated what we would call the second coming of Christ. Think about these words in light of what we've been studying tonight. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job's blessed hope is our blessed hope. Our Redeemer is alive, and our eyes, the eyes of this human body, will behold him, even if those eyes have rotted away to nothing in the grave. And that's the primary thought in the last part of the verse. He shall appear, and so shall we with him. All along it's been with him, with him, with him, and in the end we shall be with him in glory. There is the sense of location in this text. When he appears, we will be next to him. We will be in his company. In simple terms, those who are already in heaven will come down with him, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. This is what we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. But I don't think the idea of location is primarily what Paul is intending to communicate here. The second coming, and what follows, is the culmination of Christ's work. And it is so for us as well, for we who have been united to him. He appears in glory, and so will we with him. This is the consummation of his redemptive work as it has been applied to us. What we have received and experienced by means of our union with Christ comes to its climax when he appears. There is the revelation of Christ and the revelation of the sons of God, to use Paul's expression in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, and the whole of creation is longing for this day. The day when our everlasting life is no longer hidden within the veil of this sinful flesh, but it will burst forth as we rise again and are glorified. That's what Paul is talking about here. The resurrection of our body, the glorification of this fallen human nature that we labour under. It's the end of our salvation, the fullness, the perfection of Christ's work for us and in us. I want to leave you this evening with this reminder of our blessed hope as the people of God. The year is well underway, and perhaps the challenges have already started. The discouragements, the disappointments, the struggles are mounting. Hold on to this. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Apostle Paul gives us a whole lot of detail about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For now, listen to verses 51 through 54. This, beloved, is the end of our salvation. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then finally, listen to the Apostle Paul once again, this time in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, that is our manner of life, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. We sense that, don't we? This is a vile body, so full of sin. We're appalled by the nature and the strength of our sinful desires. We're aghast at the evil thoughts that enter our minds, pornographic, jealous, bitter, angry, anxious thoughts. We're often disheartened by the weakness and the limitation of this body. But the Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body, Paul says, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Praise the Lord! And he will do so according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen.